Well, good morning again, friends. It's great to be with you on Father's Day, precious time in your lives, and great of you to be sitting under God's Word on Father's Day. Fathers today are in desperate need. Good fathers are needed more than ever. We all need, not just biologically, but we all need godly, wise male role models who will stand over us, guide us, protect us, pray over us. For a long time, our culture has belittled fatherhood. The dad was the kind of comic relief dad on the couch. But even now, in rising secularism, fatherhood's sort of being written out of the equation altogether. We need fathers always because God has designed us with an imprint, a father hunger imprint. Because he's a father and he's made us to need him and for earthly fathers to mirror that. And one particular reason today from the prophet Daniel that we need fathers is because we're in a conflict, cosmically speaking, spiritually speaking. Every Christian is in a conflict with forces that would seek to suppress the knowledge of God. We want God to be exalted. We want God, everyone to know his love. But people just want to live independent. They want to be their own God. And they try and there's a war between those two outlooks. There's a Christian writer that I really like by the name of Douglas Wilson, an American guy. And here's what he says about this conflict. He says, to be a Christian is to be in constant, total war. We have no say in the matter, and no one is exempt from serving. This war is not some sideline feature of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Every step towards seeing every knee bow before the Lord of glory is an act of war, whether in faithfulness or hatred. And until that point, this war is ruthless and relentless. The horrific enemy onslaught never ceases. The war is not only constant but total, unconfined and overwhelming. It is not limited to the daily fight against our own sin, but encompasses everything within and without. It is not limited to our own or any one time, but rages in every corner of history. It is not limited to our own flesh and blood world and history, but is driven by dark clashes in the heavenly places. Friends, this war is the unseen vibe that you just feel. You just know there's something not right with our universe as it is right now. This side of Christ's return, there's a conflict. And this is part of the mystery behind human suffering, this cosmic conflict. This is part of the mystery behind the desire of secularists to suppress Christianity. This is part of the behind all human selfishness is this conflict. Satan does not want anyone to know God as Father. He doesn't want anyone to come to Christ and receive the Father's love. He wants to do everything to encourage you in your autonomy, in your selfishness, just so that you will not see God as Father. And so we're in a war. And so coming to the prophecy of Daniel, we just get great encouragement of God's power in this war. It's not a war of equals. God ultimately is in control. And Daniel will encourage us today in that. That God the Father has a purpose and a plan that encompasses the war, encompasses our suffering, encompasses our conflict. And I think that is actually very encouraging on Father's Day. Remember last week we saw the most important prophecy of Daniel was that vision in chapter 7 that the Son of Man, who is both man and God, would ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven and that he would reign forever and ever and be the judge, the final judge of the universe. That for Daniel was future, that for us is past because Jesus has died, risen and ascended. We live now under this reign of Jesus And so that's the pivotal point in history. The war, in effect, is decided. The net result is decided. It's just all still being wrapped up until he returns. So for us, that Jesus reigns. But for Daniel, that was the future. That was actually 500 years into the future. And to encourage Daniel, God tells Daniel what's going to happen between his time, 587 BC, and when Jesus actually ascends. There's a 500-year period. It's this period between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there's no books in the Bible. I used to think it was a quiet period, but actually it's not. And so Daniel's told a prophecy of what's going to happen in that time. And in fact, nearly all the prophecies of Daniel are about this 500-year period between the exile to Babylon and the coming of Christ. And here is the vision of chapter 8. If you like your farm animals, I think it's kind of mocking them. There's a two-horned ram and a shaggy goat. And the two-horned ram is like ruling the world. And then the shaggy goat comes in and just really quickly takes over. It's like he's like a cartoon character. His feet don't touch the ground. He just glides over the earth and takes over from the two-horned ram. And then the shaggy goat quickly dies, and his horn is broken, and four horns come up, and out of one of those horns, a new little nasty, boastful, blaspheming horn appears. And that's sort of, in short, that's the vision. That's the apocalyptic, symbolic vision of Daniel 8. What does it mean? Well, we could guess all day what that vision meant and still not be sure whether we got it right until maybe God sends down an angel and says, oh yeah, this is exactly what it means. Well, fortunately for Daniel, the angel Gabriel, we don't often get angels named in the Bible, but the angel Gabriel appears in chapter 8 and explains exactly what this vision means. And so we're not even guessing today, friends. If you have ever stressed over the book of Revelation or the other apocalyptic parts of the Bible, Daniel's actually a really good learning area because it's made easier for us. And here's what the angel says in verse 20, 21, 22. The two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And we know about them because the Babylonians took God's people into exile, and then the Medes and Persians took over. We remember that from Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel 2. And so here's the two-horned ram, Medes and Persians, a coalition kingdom. That makes sense. And then the shaggy goat hasn't happened yet, but in 200 years, we know from secular history, the angel says, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. And we know, friends, from world history, just look it up on Wikipedia. If you like your history, you'll like this. By the way, if you think the Bible, this is really the Bible for dads. This is like violent and it's vicious. It's not sentimental or sappy part of the Bible. This is a really interesting part of the Bible. Now, in world history, the king of Greece, the Greek kingdom did come, and the Greek Empire took over the world from the Medes Persians. And so the large horn between the shaggy goat's eyes is the first king of the Greek kingdom. Now, could you guess who that is from world history? Who led the Greek Empire and took over the world quickly? Do you know his name? Alexander the Great. Okay? It's a prophecy about Alexander the Great that the angel says is about the king of Greece. There's a great story told, by the way, in the first century historian Josephus, and this is online, that in about 300 BC, so 200 years after Daniel, when Alexander the Great was taking over the earth and fighting the Persians, that he took over Jerusalem, and they read to him this chapter of Daniel, and they said to him, keep going because you're going to win. And so he read about himself in the Bible. Pretty good. Fun thing to happen. And then the angel goes on and explains in further about that horn knocked down. Something that Alexander the Great apparently did wrong, I've been reading this week, was He spent his whole life taking over the world and then kind of just collapsed, and his army kind of got sick of him trying to conquer everything, and they mutinied and he died. He's a little bit, actually, this is just total random aside for dads. He was like your typical bloke who sacrificed everything for his career and then got it all, got to be his CEO, and then had no family, had no marriage. He kind of burnt everyone on the way and just was lonely at the top of the tree. That's Alexander the Great. Then the angel goes on. So Alexander the Great collapses. On his deathbed, apparently, they asked him, who do you want to take over the world? Who's going to take your kingdom? And he hadn't planned succession. And he said, to the strongest. And what actually happened in history? His kingdom was split into four. How many horns were on the shaggy goat after the first horn fell? Four horns. So I've actually got a slide for this. Is the PowerPoint... Oh, yeah, I do have it. This is from Wikipedia. What a great source that is. Put all the encyclopedias out of business. Alexander the Great's empire, when he died in the 3rd century BC, was split into the Ptolemaic Empire. That's basically your northern Africa, Egypt, the purple. The majority went to the Seleucid dynasty, and we're going to come back to them because they're in this prophecy as well. And so they got most of the Middle East, and if you have a good look, they got Jerusalem, which is why they're in the prophecy. And then there's another little bit, orange, modern-day Turkey, which is called Pergamon, and the Macedonians became their own little empire again, and that's sort of politically still controversial today, and so they're there in the green. And so the angel says the four horns are the four kingdoms that will emerge from this Greek nation but will not have the same power. And none of these kingdoms in world history never had the same power after Alexander the Great died. You know, that was the high point of his kingdom. Then as the prophecy goes on, out of one of the four horns, out of one of these four nations, arrives a little boastful horn, a figure of intrigue, a king who grows through deceit and crushes God's people and desolates the temple and blasphemes God. And so you know, because out of the four horns, the one that has Jerusalem is the Seleucids, it must be one of their kings. And if you look at your world history, there's a really, really, really obvious fulfillment in the 2nd century BC of a Seleucid king who was a nasty piece of work by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that second name. Epiphany means God manifest. He called himself God manifest. And he did some nasty things to the Jews. What aren't Jews allowed to worship according to the Ten Commandments? They're not allowed to bow down to idols. He put up an idol of Zeus in their temple to rub it in that he was beating them up, and he took out all their gold. He went into the inner sanctum of their temple where no one was allowed to go. What is the food that Jews, the Old Covenant people, aren't allowed to eat? What meat, what great meat are they not allowed to eat? Bacon. Antiochus Epiphanes, on the altar in the temple of God's Old Covenant people, slaughtered a pig in the name of his own pagan gods. See what a nasty man he is? He fits the description very, very well. Here's how Daniel describes it in chapter 8. This horn is it, will set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice, so he stopped them doing their normal sacrifices in the temple. And the place of his sanctuary was brought low. He desecrated the sanctuary. Because of the rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It, or he, prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And later in chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Out of the Seleucids, no one expected Antiochus Epiphanes to get anywhere, but he used deceit to grow his kingdom. So he's exactly like Daniel 8. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. He destroyed Bibles. He was crucifying Jews 200 years before Jesus was ever crucified. He crucified thousands of Jews. He's a nasty piece of work. He's not nominated for Father of the Year by any means. And in fact, he is, for Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And then he becomes, in the New Testament, a type of Antichrist figures who will come and try and destroy God's people. And he's prophesied about in Daniel. He came in 2 BC, but he sets up this imagery in the New Testament, in Revelation, of tyrants who try and crush the church, of which we see them, you know, all the time, every century. So friends, this is Daniel's prophecy. Let's go back to the big picture. Daniel wants to go home to Jerusalem. He knows he only has to stay in Babylon for 70 years. And he's waiting for God to send him home. But God has other plans. And God is saying, you need to know what's going to happen for the next 500 years, that I have a plan. It's going to involve great suffering for God's people. Great suffering. The saints will be persecuted again and again and again. But at the end of that 500 years, I will send the Son of Man. I will send the Anointed One. I will send my King. And he will be the one who rescues and ascends into heaven. Sometimes, friends, you want God to rescue you this week, and you're not thinking ahead. You want God to get you out of a horrible year, but you're not thinking ahead enough. God the Father is always thinking ahead of his purposes hundreds and hundreds of years. Part of the mystery of human suffering is that God is achieving things that cannot be seen until history unfolds. What was God doing for this 500 years of awfulness for God's people? I mean, the vision is awful. Daniel, it says he's appalled. He hates the vision. But when Jesus arrived, the good thing was God's people were hungry. They were desperately hungry. And they knew that Jesus, they didn't just need a militarized leader. Because the Jews for 500 years had tried militarization. They tried guerrilla warfare. They tried reverse terrorism. You know, you can read about that in 1 Maccabees. It's like an apocryphal Bible book that talks about some of this history. When Jesus finally arrives, they're humbled and they're ready for the Messiah. Another lesson of this 500 years of suffering was, when Jesus finally arrives, they're less obsessed with their temple. Because it's been beaten up for 500 years, it's been desecrated for 500 years, destroyed, rebuilt. And then when Jesus comes, he's not really on about the temple. He's on about preaching the kingdom. He's on about the word of God. He himself is the sacrifice. You don't need the temple. And so God takes 500 years to unwind his people from this temple worship, which has been theirs for a millennium. What else was God doing? Well, this one I really love. If you read the book of Acts, it's quite amazing how Christianity spreads like wildfire. Like, the graph is exponential. There's really never been anything like the birth of Christianity in the first 100 years. And part of the reason that Christianity was able to grow so fast was because Paul and others would just travel around the world, find a synagogue, show how Jesus fulfilled the Bible, win converts, and then start a church out of each synagogue. Well, where do the synagogues come from? They come from 500 years of the Jews being beaten up and spread, the diaspora spread around the world. And they build synagogues wherever they go. And so when Jesus comes, there are all these arteries for the gospel to go out. if they hadn't had that 500 years of persecution, they would have all been clumped in Jerusalem and they wouldn't have been able to be, the Christians couldn't have spread as a light to the nations as easily. And I mean, one, these are all my guesses, by the way, but it makes sense. One final blessing of the 500 years was it culminates in Daniel's plan and vision of this fourth kingdom. It goes Babylon meets Persians, Greeks, Romans. And the Roman Empire is the great enemy of the Jew, but turns out to be the great help of the Christian. The Romans provide the Pax Romana, the peace and stability through which the gospel spreads. The Romans provide the roads, the infrastructure. Even in the book of Acts, Paul is exploiting the Roman legal system to preach the gospel in jails and higher up the hierarchy. God our Father always has a plan. We just can't see it. We just can't see it while you're in it. Will you choose today, friends, in our time of conflict, in our time of suffering, to trust God the Father, to trust He has a fatherly plan, that He will work through the preaching of the gospel to transform the world. We see the horrific things on our TV news, don't we? We see horrific things on our Facebook feeds of what's happening around the world. We need to trust, just as God had a specific plan for that period of time, He has a plan for our time. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. But friends, it's better to be trusting God and engaged in the conflict than putting your feet up and living a kind of blind, blinkered life, selfish life, while the conflict happens. Let me finish this quote from Douglas Wilson that I started earlier about this conflict. He says, "And as this battle moves us all along, killing and maiming, crushing and roaring, much of contemporary Christianity fights with bumper stickers and self-esteem seminars." He's critiquing our shallowness as a church. "As the enemy smiles and schemes to ravage our children and decapitate our churches, we try to play down our differences with our attackers. We use their institutions as models of our own. As they mock Christ to His face, we learn to relax, take a joke, and create a more entertaining worship atmosphere." See, he's critiquing the shallowness of modern Christianity. And he concludes by saying, "The only thing worse than being cut to death in the middle of a war is having it happen without realizing it." And that's what's happening to us today. People who find Christianity too light haven't read the Bible carefully enough. The New Testament seems to be saying exactly what Daniel says, that we are in spiritual warfare, that we have continued conflict until Christ returns, that there will be continual little horns, God-hating tyrants who won't be happy until, you know, they've slaughtered pigs on our altars, till they've really rubbed our face, not just silenced us, not just marginalised us, but they won't be happy until we are humiliated and blasphemed and destroyed. And remember, friends, the big picture. Christ is risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. He opens up heaven to anyone who will come to the Father and ask for forgiveness, even today. The entire war is set up by Satan to stop you trusting in Christ, to stop you living a Christian life, to stop you encouraging your children and your grandchildren to love Christ. The whole thing is there to keep you busy, keep you distracted, keep you selfish, keep you autonomous, acting like a little god. Friends, we need fathers badly in our church because we're at war. We need their protection. We need their planning. We need their strategy. We need them to point to God the Father, who has a purpose and He will not be stopped. Let's spend a moment, let's pray, would you bow your heads, and we'll recommit our trust afresh in God the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of history, that this prophecy of Daniel was so clearly fulfilled in the events hundreds of years later in Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and ultimately in the arrival of your son, the one of Daniel 7. So Father, we pray that we will trust you that in our turmoil, in our chaos, in our conflicts, that you have a plan and a purpose, and that when Christ returns, it will be made right. It will be wrapped up and we will see the goodness of your fatherly plan. Make us faithful to you now in this time, we pray. Amen.